your Bibles to Zechariah 9. We want to continue in an attitude of worship. So, Father, we just pray that as we look at your word, that we wouldn't just shut off our souls and our hearts, but, Lord, with our mind and our soul and our heart and our strength, we would worship through you through the study of your word. That we would allow the Holy Spirit who indwells your word to indwell us. That we would be transformed and changed as we worship you through your life-giving word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've been keeping track, but this is the eighth time I've been here. And pretty much every other time I've spoken about love. Good. All right, love. Because it's the most important thing. Jesus said it's the greatest commandment. It should be the one thing that identifies us as Christians. By this, all men should know you're my disciples, by your love. But this Sunday, I think it's appropriate to talk about something else. Even though love is still the greatest thing. Don't get me wrong. But this is a special Sunday. And I don't think that Palm Sunday gets its due. It's a measured phenomenon that on Easter and Christmas, church attendance doubles. Everyone gets it that at Christmas we come out, we celebrate Christ's birth, that at Easter we celebrate his death and resurrection. More theologically, though, at Christmas, we're not just celebrating a birth. See, because Jesus just wasn't born then. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We recognize that Jesus, God the Son, is an eternal being existing from, I was about to say past, no, eternity past, to whatever, he's an eternal being. He was incarnated. He came to earth. God, that's what the incarnation means, that God came to earth in the form of a man. He is truly fully God and fully man. And that's what we're celebrating at Christmas. The divinity, the deity of God, that this isn't some normal guy and not some mythological demigod like Hercules, like the myths have, where it's half God and half man. No, Jesus is fully God. We were just singing the creed, I believe in God the Father, I'll make. Jesus is God. If you do not believe that Jesus is God, you're not a Christian. Sorry. That is a fundamental tenet of our faith. So at Christmas, we celebrate that God himself came to earth to be with us. God with man. Emmanuel, God with us. Easter, yes, we're celebrating Jesus' death and resurrection, but in the theological side too, we're celebrating his atoning sacrifice. We are celebrating the fact that although we cannot pay for our sins, the wages of sin is death, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. We are celebrating that Jesus is our sacrifice. The debt that we couldn't pay, Jesus comes and pays it with his own blood. He dies on the cross for us, and because of his righteousness, God accepts the sacrifice. He goes to hell, conquers death, conquers Hades, brings the keys of hell and death with him, and promises us eternal life. And that's what we celebrate at Easter. So we have the Jesus as God at Christmas and Jesus as sacrifice at Easter. And we always miss, we didn't double in size, we miss Palm Sunday and the importance that Jesus is King. Now we can look at a number of Psalms and talk about this, but if you have keep your finger in Zechariah 9, honest, we'll get there. Or just jot this down, Exodus 36, just jot that down, read it later. I want to just show you that the importance of Jesus as King as well as God and sacrifice. You see, when God instructed Moses on how to build the tabernacle, which is just an image of Christ, it's all symbolism. The lampstand, the showbread, the altar of incense, the Holy of Holies, it's all just pointing toward God would come and dwell with us as Emmanuel. Tabernacle is just simply God living with his people. That's it, and it's all symbolism. And in Exodus 36, the people are building the structure. So you got the Holy of Holies, and there's a veil, a curtain. And the curtain is made of scarlet, blue, and purple thread. Then you have the holy place. And there's another curtain made of scarlet, purple, and blue thread. And then you have the courtyard where the altar is and the laver. And there's this white tent around the outside, curtain around the outside. And then there's a gate at the front made of purple, blue, and red thread. You can read it there in Exodus 36, just verses 8, 35, and 37. So what does it symbolize? Everything in the tabernacle symbolizes something. So what does red symbolize? Really simple. Red? Blood. Jesus is the sacrifice. You can't get into the Holy of Holies. You can't get into the presence of God unless you go through Jesus. Jesus is each of the veils. That's what it's representing. And red, he is the sacrifice. Unless you accept Jesus as your sacrifice, you can't get in. Blue, how about blue? A little trickier. Blue symbolizes the sky. Where does God dwell? In the heavens. This points to Jesus' divinity. Unless you go through Christ as God, you can't get into the presence of God. And purple? Royalty. And we miss this one. And that's the importance of Palm, I would say it's Psalm Sunday. Palm Sunday, that we pause and we acknowledge the royalty, the kingship of Jesus Christ in the universe and in our lives. So we want to start looking at this Palm Sunday, this historic event, but we need to look back in Zechariah 9, because this is when it was prophesied. So let's start Zechariah 9. We're going to read verses 1 to 10. So follow along with me, please. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth, and the abomination from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. A little context, Zechariah is one of the last prophets. This is one of the last books written in the Old Testament. It's actually the second last book, too, in order. What had happened is the Jews had returned from captivity in Babylon, and Ezra the priest had started the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah was helping them rebuild the walls. And after a decade or so, the people kind of stopped. The walls were done, but the temple wasn't. And so God sent Haggai and Zechariah to encourage the people to finish building his temple so that he could be worshipped properly. And this is about 500 BC, okay? And so he has this prophecy here warning that God is bringing judgment, and all of these lands, Tyre, Sidon, and Gaza, are the countries surrounding Israel that had oppressed Israel. And God is coming, and he's bringing judgment. He's bringing someone, in verse 8, of an army, a mixed race army, verse 6, a mixed race army who's going to come in. Verse 8, they're going to camp around, but God's going to camp around his house, Israel, or Jerusalem, and protect them. And this army is going to pass them by and come back and then not oppress them anymore. Now, what's really cool is that this part of the prophecy came true in about 350 BC, when Alexander the Great started his conquest of the known world. And he slaughtered everybody, and anyone that he didn't kill, they were conscripted into his army. So there's our army of mixed race. And he conquered everybody. And he came flying through the area, and actually in the Daniel, there's a prophecy about a goat that's running so fast that it looks like it's flying across the earth, just crashing through and demolishing everything. And Alexander comes up to the border of Israel in about 340 BC, And the people are terrified because he's just destroyed Damascus and Tyre and Sidon and Gaza and Ashkelon. He's destroyed them all. And they're terrified. And they're thinking, what do we do? Do we go out and we fight? Now, this isn't in your Bible. But if you read some of the historians, some of the Jewish historians and Josephus and so on, there's a story of a priest who's studying the book of Daniel. And he realizes, this is prophetic. God's talking about Alexander the Great, this goat. So he says, don't put on your battle armor. Don't take your swords. Get dressed as if you're going to one of the festivals, the Passover or the tabernacles. And we're going to go out in linen robes and we're going to greet this army. And so the priest goes out and Alexander greets the priest, kind of confused, what's going on here? I'm about to destroy their city. And the priest shares from him from the book of Daniel and said, God has ordained that you do this. Well, Alexander is overwhelmed. He does a sacrifice, performs a sacrifice to God, worships God, and then continues on. He passes by. Verse 8, because of him who passes by, after he destroys the Philistines, he comes back, worships again, and leaves. Doesn't even leave a garrison in Israel. It's not for another 100 years when the Romans come in that things could go wrong. So here's Zechariah with this prophecy in verse 8 that has already come true. And then you get to verse 9, which is Palm Sunday, which doesn't happen for another 150 years. And so this is something I just want to mention. I had a great teacher explain to me about prophecy, and I want to share it now because it's important for the rest of this morning. Anyone ever driven out to Alberta? No one. Oh, good. It's always tough when you try to do an illustration. Everyone's like, So if you're driving through into Alberta and you get to Calgary, you start to see the mountains in the distance. All right? And as you're driving over the horizon, they just keep getting bigger. But the peaks of the mountains look like they're right side by side. Like it's just this cluster of mountains all right beside each other. And you're just overwhelmed. And then as you drive closer and you get into the mountains and you drive through the first one, you get into the valley, you suddenly realize there's like 100 kilometers between the mountains. Perspective. Zechariah is writing this in 500 BC, and so he's looking and he's seeing a couple of mountain peaks that look like they're in verses 8, 9, and 10 side by side. So we have Alexander the Great in chapter 8 passes by. 150 years later, now we have verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So we got to be careful when we look at prophecy, when we look at verses, it's not all happening at the same time because of perspective. So now that we've got the prophecy and the importance of this king that's coming, let's now turn to John chapter 12 first. The triumphal entry is recorded in all four gospels. We're going to quickly look at John chapter 12. There's a couple verses there that we want to grab, and then we're going to spend most of the time in Luke. So John chapter 12, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written. And there's the Zechariah passage. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke chapter 19. Flip back there, just one book, Luke chapter 19. And if you want to make a note, it's found in Matthew 21 and Mark 11, if you want to just for personal reflection and study later today. Read all of the accounts of the triumphal entry. But Luke always is the more detailed one. But he doesn't say the word Hosanna in it. So we needed to read from John 12. So Luke chapter 19. We're going to read when Jesus fulfills this 500-year-old prophecy. Starting at verse 28. Luke 19, 28. When Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he came near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where you, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing him? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of him. So those who were sent departed and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And he said, the Lord has need of him. So they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. And as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your salvation." Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to him. I think it was important when Pastor Joy was saying, "Ever been to a rock concert?" We're not acting like this was a rock concert. This was a multitude. When Jesus fed the 5,000, this was the word that was used, this multitude. So you have to imagine thousands of people lining the streets, screaming, going crazy, waving their branches, throwing their clothes. This was incredible, this scene. And I don't know if we can any other way. You ever seen a parade after a team wins a championship? That type of thing, when people are just screaming and confetti's flying. This is the image that we have of Jesus entering Jerusalem on this day, the conquering king. But, very different king than Alexander the Great. And that's why I wanted to start in that prophecy. What we want to do today is to talk a little bit about Jesus as king, what type of king he is. And of course, if he's a king, he must have a kingdom. So let's talk about his kingdom. And then if there's a kingdom, there must be citizens. What kind of citizens should there be? So first of all, Zechariah 9. There's a reason why this prophecy has these two different kings, this conquering king and this king lowly and riding on a donkey. We're supposed to see the contrast. Jesus did this on Passover, leading into Passover, when all the men of Israel were supposed to be there. He did this so that everybody would see this. This is very important that he's doing this. So I say, Palm Sunday doesn't seem to get its due. Jesus specifically chose the busiest time to present himself as king, but he doesn't come on a war horse. He doesn't come conquering. He comes on a foal. Now, this is a donkey that's never been ridden, a foal. It's probably weak in the legs, walking with a grown man on it. So it's not moving very fast or very elegant or very grandiose. It probably looks a little silly, this little foal trying to carry somebody down through these streets. When Alexander the Great came, he met with the priests and they presented the prophecy. The priests had nothing to do with Jesus. Who was it that came? It was the peasants. It was all the ordinary people that came to celebrate Jesus as king. When Alexander would conquer an area, he would bring judgment. Jesus brought forgiveness. When Alexander brought his sacrifice to God and recognized that God had ordained him to conquer the world, he gave this great speech in front of the Jews and they all applauded, "Oh, great Alexander." When Jesus came and looked over the city, he didn't stop and give a speech. He stopped and he wept. He wept over that city, that they were lost and that they were going to face God's punishment. Jesus prophesied there in verse 42, 43, and that happened about 40 years later when the Romans came and raised Jerusalem to the ground. When Alexander would come to somewhere, he would slay all of his enemies. Anyone that was against him would feel the edge of his sword. When Jesus came, he died for his enemies, those who shouted, "Crucify him," those who the priest said, "Tell your disciples to be quiet." He died for them. That's the type of king that Jesus is: lowly, humble, giving, sacrificing. That's our king. And so he has a very different type of kingdom than someone like Alexander would have had. where there would be palaces built for him and soldiers lining the streets and rules and order and oppression. Jesus' kingdom is very, very different. And it comes through, and the reason why I wanted to read that passage in John chapter 12 is because the term Hosanna is really important to our understanding of God's kingdom. You see, this term is a transliteration. If you turn back to Psalm 118, or jot it down and look at it later, but I always hate when a pastor or a preacher says, don't have to look this up. No, look it up. You're supposed to check this out. Psalm 118. Oh, 25 and 26. This is where this comes. Actually, you know what? Let's start at 22. This is kind of a messianic psalm here. So listen to this. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We've probably heard this before. This is talking about Jesus Christ. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, yes, we can sing that every day, but there's a specific day, Palm Sunday, because, verse 25, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This is what the people chanted when Jesus came down. Hosanna basically just is verse 25, save now, I pray. That's what Hosanna means. Save now, I pray. And these people, as Pastor Roy mentioned early on, they were praying, save now, I pray, on Sunday. And by Thursday, Friday, they were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. What happened? Well, it comes to this whole idea of Hosanna. What are we being saved from? And this is really important to understand about God's kingdom. And I hate to criticize other pastors, teachers, but I really detest the prosperity gospel that has crept into our churches, because they say, God, save us from my sickness and from my poverty and from my bad relationships. No. And this is the problem. The people here were saying, save us now, I pray, from the Romans. They were being oppressed by the Romans. They wanted Jesus to come in and establish a kingdom like blessed who comes in the name of the Son of David is in, I think it's in Mark, is the passage where it says, you know, the blessed is the Son of David. They recognized Jesus as a king, as a political king. They wanted Jesus to set up Israel like it was in David's time, in Solomon's time, when they were the rulers of the world, the most powerful nation on earth. They wanted him to march up to the garrison of that Rome had there in Jerusalem, kick out all the soldiers, and take his rightful place as king on the throne. That's what they wanted. And that's often what we want. We want Jesus to make our lives better and more comfortable and more prosperous. That is not the kingdom that Jesus brings. Jesus doesn't take these thousands of people, this multitude of people, and march against the Romans stationed there in Jerusalem. And if you don't think that would work, you haven't been watching the news. In Khartoum in Sudan, 10,000 people lined the streets. They just overthrew their president. In Algeria, same thing. Just this massive humanity. Jesus could have taken this massive humanity marching behind him with palm leaves, marched up to the Romans, and they would have been overwhelmed, and he could have set up his kingdom. Absolutely. He could have marched over to the Sanhedrin and kicked out these Pharisees that were mocking him from the side, saying, be quiet. He could have cleansed them all out and set himself up as the high priest. Kicked out all these fake rulers, their selfish motives. That's not where Jesus goes to establish his kingdom. Where does he go? To the temple court to drive out the moneylenders. Turn back to Isaiah 56. Today's Prophecy Sunday. We're going to be checking all these prophecies out here. This is an important day. This is a day that had been spoken about for hundreds of years. Isaiah chapter 56. I'm going to read verses 6 to 8. Also, the sons of the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain, that's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. God back in Isaiah says that Jews, you're not supposed to just have this monopoly on worshiping God. Your point was to go out into all the nations and tell the goodness of God so that all the nations would come and worship me. Christ's kingdom right now is supposed to be a kingdom of worship. There's a pastor of a church down in Pennsylvania, a guy named John Piper, and he's all about missions. And I work in missions. And he says, you know, the Great Commission isn't the thing. It's the only reason why missions exist is because worship doesn't. We're supposed to be going out and bringing in worshipers to God's holy mountain, to his house of prayer. And what these Jews had done is they had set up in the courtyard of the Gentiles. So you have, just like in the tabernacle, the temple is very symbolic. You have the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the courtyard where the sacrifices would happen. And then this extra courtyard that God told Solomon to build, where all the Gentiles were allowed to come in. All of us that are unclean, that aren't part of his covenant, we're allowed to come in and worship God there. And instead, they have frozen us out and put up these tables to sell and buy lambs and sheep. And so Jesus goes in there with a whip, and overturns their tables, and chases them out. You remember the WWJD bracelets that everyone used to have? What would Jesus do? There's a meme somewhere, you know, what would Jesus do? Well, you know, throwing over tables and hitting people with whips isn't out of the realm of possibility. That's what Jesus would do. This righteous anger, but, sorry, a little bit of an aside. But this point that Jesus' kingdom isn't a geopolitical one where he is setting himself up on a throne or a religious one. It is a worship one. It is a kingdom of worship. We should be gathered in worship of God through Jesus Christ, and that is why he went in and cleansed the temple. That's why Luke included this, the triumphal entry, the weeping over Israel or over Jerusalem, and then the cleansing of the temple so the Gentiles could come in and worship God. That is the kingdom. And when we want things from God, when we have superficial worship of God, wanting our own things, when we're expecting what we think God should do for us to make our life better or safer or more enjoyable, we're missing the point. I was at a service and a great pastor, very, very good speaker, and at the end he gave an altar call. And his comment, just like I said about the prosperity gospel, he said, you know, if you have an illness and a sickness, come to Jesus now and he'll heal you. If you've got money problems, come to Jesus now and he'll heal you. He'll give you. And I'm like, no, that's completely wrong. We come to Jesus to ask forgiveness for our sins, to make him our king. We don't come here for him to do things for us. We're missing the point if we think that this is the kingdom that Christ has set up for us. Does healing happen? Absolutely. Someone said something about the blind. In the video, you know, we saw that blind man. That's John chapter 9. When the disciples said, why is this man blind? What was Jesus' answer? That the Father would be glorified. That's why God heals. For his glory. Not for our comfort or anything like that. It's for his glory. He's the king. Anyways, that's just an aside. When I saw that, I thought, that fits. So we have Jesus, this humble king. Not willing to conquer, but weeping and saving. We have a kingdom that's not out of force and geopolitical, but of worship. It's a spiritual kingdom. So then what should we as the citizens look like? Now, as I've been saying, should be love, right? But let's talk about the king relationship here. I like watching war movies. I just like the idea of the battles and the conquest. And I like those medieval battles where you got King Arthur leading his army out into battle. We need to understand if we're citizens of this kingdom and of our king, we are in a battle. Ephesians chapter 6. It's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual kingdom. So the battle is spiritual. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Our enemy is the devil. He is a very real being. We have enemies. They are demons. They are a very real being, and they are coming. And I was going to say to discourage and to distract us, but this morning there seems to be a theme of fear. That's another one of the tools, the wiles. Wiles are wicked schemes. The wiles of the devil that he uses to beat us. Fear. Unbelief. Temptation. These are the things that undermine us in our job as citizens of the kingdom. We are in a battle. We need to be aware that we are in a battle. We need to prepare for a battle. As we're singing the creed there, I believe in God the Father, I almost think that's a good way to start your day. If you have trouble with unbelief, confess in the morning, I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten, and the Holy Spirit. Start your day there. Start in the truths. That's the first part of the armor that we're supposed to put on, the belt of truth. Here's the truth. Proclaim it. Be ready for the day, because the devil is going to do everything he can. Now, I've traveled in missions, and I've met witch doctors, and I've seen demon-possessed people. I've never met one in Canada. Again, the wiles of the devil. He knows that people in North America don't believe in the spiritual realm, so why would he fight us there? No, he's going to use different craft. He's going to use temptation. He's going to use pornography. If he can undermine your marriage and destroy your family, he's won that battle. If he can get you angry on the road, and so when someone cuts you off and you stick your finger out the window, that bumper sticker on the back that says, honk if you love Jesus, you've just lost, because the person driving behind you is going to go, well, if that's a Christian, no thank you. That's what he does. That's the spiritual battle. The battle is in our mind and our hearts and our souls. It's not against the other person. That is the wiles, the wicked schemes of the devil to undermine us. That is the battle we're in. We must be conscious of it and aware of it, and we must prepare for it. The last piece of armor in Ephesians 6, and if I ever get done 1 Corinthians 13 looking at love, maybe we'll go to Ephesians 6, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's no secret formula or shortcuts to being a powerful Christian in battle. You must read God's Word every day before you get out of bed. When I was younger, I don't know, I have funny ideas. I used to try to read my Bible before I do anything else, just as a point to say, God, you're the most important. Now I go to the bathroom first and then read my Bible. But that's just an age thing. But it's important. This is a priority. If you don't get ready for battle first, there's a little comic prayer, you know, Lord, I've had a good day so far. I haven't sinned. I haven't gotten mad at anybody. But in a couple minutes, I'm about to get out of bed, you know. The devil will get you right away, and he knows where to attack you. He knows what your weakness is. Is it pride in your ego? Is it pornography? Is it selfishness of some other sort? Is it laziness? I don't know. This is the part where you stop and you say, Lord, I know what that thing is that the devil attacks me on, and I need your help to overcome this. I understand this is a battle. So that's the first thing. If we understand that we are part of God's kingdom, we are part of his army, and our battle is a spiritual battle against the devil and his forces. So what about the other people in the world? If they're not our enemy, what are we to them? What are they to us? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 18 to 21. Now all things are of God. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry, the job of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or not charging their trespasses, their sins to them, and has committed to us, his citizens, the word of reconciliation. Therefore, so what's our job as citizens of this kingdom? We are ambassadors. Ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So two characteristics of our citizenship in this kingdom, this spiritual kingdom with Christ as our king. Number one, we are in a battle against the devil and his forces, but then we are ambassadors to all those that aren't part of the kingdom. When Adam and Eve sinned, the punishment for sin is death. Our concept of death is a little different, I think, than the Hebrew concept. And you think, well, if punishment for sin is death, why didn't Adam and Eve just die? They did. The Hebrew concept of death is separation. That's what the root word means. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God, kicked out of the garden. When you physically die, you are now separated from your loved ones. And then if you have not been reconciled to God, you are then separated from him forever in a very real place called hell. That's what death is, separation from God in incrementally worse ways. God, since Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, He prophesied that there would be someone that would come, that Satan would bruise his heel, but he would crush his head. That's the first prophecy of Jesus Christ, right at the beginning of the Bible. He had a plan right away to save us. And the point is, we must be reconciled to God. The only way to be reconciled to God is to become a citizen of his kingdom through spiritual birth. It's a spiritual kingdom. John chapter 3, you must be born again. And so our job, once we are now citizens, part of this kingdom, our job is to go around the world to our neighbors, to our family, and say, you must be born again. Be reconciled to God. There is a reckoning coming. You must be reconciled to God. I implore you, I plead you, be right with God through Jesus Christ. That is our job as citizens. So one is the battle in our mind, in our heart, and our soul with the devil, and the other side is an ambassador to all those that aren't part of God's kingdom. Anyone here seen The Matrix? The first one. Don't worry about the other two. No one? Yes, it's okay to admit it. I know it's an R movie. This whole concept of this other world, you got this world that they think they're living in that's a computer program, but there's this other world that's the real world. That's the best analogy for this kingdom, this spiritual kingdom, where these people have been freed and they go back into the other kingdom to tell them, this isn't the real world. We want to get you out. That's our goal as ambassadors of Christ. We want to get them out. Because there's another mountain peak. Chapter 9 of Zechariah, verse 8 was Alexander the Great. Verse 9 was this king coming lowly on the foal of a donkey. But verse 10 and the rest of that passage there talks about a king destroying the weapons of Ephraim, having a nation of peace from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. There's a kingdom coming, a real geopolitical kingdom coming, where this king, who we have identified in Zechariah 9:9, is Jesus Christ. And he's coming again to set up a real kingdom on earth. But back to Isaiah. One more prophecy and its fulfillment, because I want to get the sense of urgency here. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. See if this sounds familiar. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Keep your finger there and turn to Luke 4. Jesus fulfills this prophecy in Luke 4. It's one of the first times he presents himself in his work on earth. He's in Nazareth. He goes up to a synagogue. They hand him the scroll. And in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 21, Jesus quotes this passage. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. When Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, he fulfilled this prophecy. He came to preach deliverance from our sin, our captivity. But he doesn't quote the whole passage from Isaiah. He leaves off the last little line of verse 2. He stops before he says it, because he wasn't fulfilling the prophecy, that prophecy at that time. He stops at the opening of prisons to those who are blind, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord. And Jesus stops and says, today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your presence. I've come to preach deliverance, forgiveness of sin. The next line says, and the day of vengeance of our God. That last line hasn't happened yet. Jesus specifically did not say that line, because it is coming. Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 10 and so on, there's a time when Jesus is going to come and he's going to destroy all the weapons of war, and he's going to set up a kingdom from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, and he is going to rule this earth for 1,000 years. It's called the millennium. Depending on your theology, it may happen before the tribulation, or we may be raptured, but anyways, there is a time when Jesus will reign on the earth, and he will come in vengeance, and he will destroy his enemies. He will cast the devil into the pit of fire and send it to hell, or send hell into the pit of fire, sorry, and all those that have rebelled against him will be judged. The first part of the prophecy has been fulfilled. Jesus has come, meek and lowly, bringing repent, bringing salvation, bringing comfort, bringing peace and help, restoring us, giving us the charge to reconcile people to God. He will come again and judge. He is rightful king of the universe, rightful king of the earth, and he will take his position. And if you are not part of his spiritual kingdom now, you will not be part of his physical kingdom for eternity. And there is, as I said, as I alluded to earlier, there's only one way to enter. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. I got it wrong. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yeah, that's right. Romans 4:5, not to him who works, but to him who believes, it is accounted to him for righteousness. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, as God, Christmas, the incarnation, as Savior, Easter, and as King, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you have not entered Christ's spiritual kingdom now, you will not be in his political kingdom, his physical kingdom later, for eternity. I implore you, as an ambassador of Christ, be reconciled to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you have, we prayed this morning, and someone had a prayer request for her unsaved family, and she wrote, before it is too late, that my family would come to Christ before it is too late. We must be conscious of the people around us that aren't part of Jesus Christ's spiritual kingdom. He has come as a king. The people greeted him as king, but they missed that his kingdom was different than what they wanted. And 5-6 days later, they chanted, crucify him. We have an opportunity now to receive Christ as king. As we celebrate Palm Sunday today, as we celebrate the triumphal entry, as he came once as the Prince of Peace to rule in peace in the spiritual kingdom, we look forward to the day when he will rule physically as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we want as many people in that kingdom as possible. Bow your heads, please, and just stop and think. Who do I know as a citizen, if you are a citizen of Jesus Christ's spiritual kingdom, you are an ambassador. You have an important task of bringing the message of reconciliation. Ask God now who this week needs to be implored to be reconciled to God. Who has the Spirit prepared? Maybe it's a sibling, a child, parent, co-worker. For me, it's a neighbor. Lived beside him for 20 years. I don't know if I've spoken about Christ 5 times to him. I'm a professional missionary. Lord, we are your ambassadors. You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have brought your kingdom to earth in the spiritual realm. And now, Lord, we want to bring as many people into this kingdom as possible. And you've given us the task of ambassadors. Put someone on our heart, someone on our mind, that you want us to share the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he has come to bring life, life more abundant. He has come to cleanse us from our sin, to rescue us from the punishment of our sin. Lord, give us courage this week. Help us not to give in to fear. Give us the courage this week to say to that person that they need to be reconciled to God, that God loves them. Lord, guide us by your Spirit. You promised that you will give us the words that we need to speak. So we pray that we would be led by your Spirit and say the right things the right way, sensitively and carefully and graciously, lovingly, imploring them to be reconciled to God. Lord, we want to see your kingdom grow. And Lord, we want to see your kingdom come. And so, Lord, we just worship you now, exalting you for the great King of this spiritual realm, the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Hosanna in the highest. thank you for sending Jesus.
Yes.
I just want to say, if there's somebody here today, young or old, that has not received Christ as your Savior,
oh, Jesus,
then today can be your day.
Yes.
An awesome day, Palm Sunday, to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. So parents, make sure you ask your kids if they know Christ. Don't just make that assumption. Today we sang Break My Heart with What Breaks Your Heart, and we saw what broke the heart of Jesus as he wept over Jerusalem. Amen? So Pastor Tim, thank you for that powerful, powerful message. May we take it to heart, church. Amen? Put it inside us to lead someone to the Lord before Easter's over. Amen? All right, God bless you. If anyone would like prayer, we're here for you. We'll be happy to pray with you. And have a great week. We'll see you on Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, for our prelude. Today, if the worship team could stay for a few minutes after, and we'll have some practice to do. And then again on Thursday at 8 p.m. for an hour's communion.
Shining light.
alone now and forever. Love this world could never stop. There is no one like our God, reaching down to touch the broken. Mercy breaking through this moment. And angels watching one.